Would you please turn to John's Gospel, chapter 13? I'll be reading, beginning with verse 31 and reading through 35. John 13, 31 through 35. So when he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and glorify him immediately. Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I'm going, you cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, and that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." There are three divisions to my message tonight. The first is Christ and unbelievers, verses 31 and 32. The second is Christ and believers during the New Covenant age, verses 33 and 34, and believers and unbelievers in verse 35. Now that outline is not nearly as sharp as I would like for it to be. It's a little bit fuzzy, especially on the first point, because the first two verses of this passage are speaking of Judas departing. That's what the words, "so when he had gone out, Jesus said." It's speaking of Judas going out, not Jesus. And so we really don't see in these verses an interaction between Judas and Jesus that has already taken place. But I'm importing that interaction and that relationship to this text. It's very interesting, because it seems like Christ is just waiting for Judas to do what he's going to do. And then things start happening. "Now," he says, "the Son of Man is glorified." And then he says, "and God will glorify him immediately." Now, Judas wasn't calling the shots. Judas wasn't holding up the plan of God. In fact, Christ had spoken of this event again and again. It's surprising. It was surprising to me just to go back and look at how often Christ spoke of his betrayal. He spoke of it when they were in Galilee. On the way to Jerusalem, he spoke of it in Matthew chapter 20. As he awakened the disciples in the garden, Matthew 26. And at the Last Supper, in the same chapter, verse 21. Notice verse 21. "When Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, 'Most assuredly I say to you, one of you will betray me.'" This is a bit of a sideline, but it seems to be a favorite ploy of the world to make Judas out to be no villain, but to draw out our sympathy toward him. The media has several times put into production things that really kind of explain why Judas did what he did. That is not the way the Bible portrays him. He was an unbeliever who had astounding opportunity to become a believer. And that betrayal is spoken of again and again. And though this was foreordained, yet the stewardship that Judas had was real. And that's the point I want to make about Christ and unbelievers. Christ, in a sense, sustains a personal relationship with every believer, every unbeliever. And I know that's not language we ordinarily use, of a personal relationship, but Christ is the Lord of every man. Christ keeps the bodies of every unbeliever together. And Christ is Lord over their stewardship. He knows exactly when it's going to come to an end. And it's staggering to think that He exercises such patience with unbelievers. God does let us know that He purposely extends mercy, extends long-suffering and kindness to unbelievers for certain periods of time. We're told concerning the sinners in Canaan that they were not judged before they were judged because their sins had to reach the level when God had determined that the Israelites would come in and judge them. We're told of a woman in Revelation 2:21. These are the words the Spirit speaks to her or concerning her. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. I gave her time. The sinners will no doubt say, well, I needed more time. I needed different circumstances. I needed different influences in my life. God says, I gave you time. I gave you time. I say to unconverted people here tonight, God is giving you time to repent. He doesn't owe it to you. It's a sovereign act of mercy in a real sense of the word. He is giving you time. Every moment you remain unrepentant is a grievous offense against the justice of God. Mind your stewardship. Think of how good Christ is being to you. And believers, we should remember that when we talk with unbelievers, I know we often feel like we're not even speaking a language they understand. You know, they're just so far away from what we're trying to communicate to them. But if we're trying to communicate Christ to them, Christ is there. And Christ is awakening in them certain sensitivities that remind them that they have a stewardship from God, and there really is a God in heaven who has revealed Himself in Jesus Christ. Evangelism is never easy, but sometimes it seems very, very hard. And it would be impossible if it were not for the fact that Jesus Christ has all flesh in His hands. And He has that sinner that we're talking to in His hands. Well, that's the first thing I want us to see in this text. Here's a man with astounding privilege, and he departs. But God is glorified. God's glory and His purpose is going to be fulfilled. Such awesome sadness on the one hand and amazing glory on the other. That's what the world is about. Awesome sadness without Christ. Great glory if you have Christ. The second thing I want you to see is found in verses 33 and 34. Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I'm going, you cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. Try to put yourself in the disciples' place. What a discouraging word. I'm not going to be with you very much longer. Interesting, we have the departure of an apostate. The disciples are not aware of that yet. I just think he's going out to do something. But then you have Jesus saying, I'm going to depart. And furthermore, he says, as I said to the Jews, now I say to you. That's not good news. Look back at chapter 7. Chapter 7. Verses 33 and 34 of chapter 7 of John's Gospel. Then Jesus said to them, I shall be with you a little while longer, and then I will go to him who sent me. You will seek me and not find me, and where I am, you cannot come. And then skipping down to chapter 8 and verse 21, and this is even worse. Then Jesus said to them again, I am going away, and you will seek me and will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come. I don't know if any of the disciples heard those words and thought, uh-oh. But Christ didn't leave them in their quandary very long. You'll notice down in verse 36 of chapter 13, Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered him, where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward. Ah, that's better. But that he's going, that they are not going to be able to follow him where he is going, that's still bad news. Think about the life of the disciples during Christ's earthly ministry. They had become accustomed to standing one or two paces behind him everywhere he went. They were going to be there. And they had gotten used to everybody looking at him. There's something wonderful about being involved in spiritual ministry, but people aren't looking to you to carry the ball. And they were used to that. In fact, Christ had tested them on this. Look at John chapter 6. John chapter 6. There was an occasion when many professed disciples were departing and not following Christ anymore. John chapter 6 and verse 60. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying. Who can understand it? And then skipping down to 66, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Then Jesus said to the 12, do you also want to go away? But Simon Peter answered, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. They'd given some thought to it. They had thought of how hostile the crowd could be sometime. They'd seen the expressions on the faces of the scribes and Pharisees, and they thought, what'll we do if things really get tough? And they were committed. we will follow him. He has the words of eternal life. Let me pause for a moment to say, I think it's good to think of situations that you might find yourself in, and it is a choice between Christ and giving up Christ. You deny Christ or you die. I think it's healthy to say, what would I do? God help me. I know what I would do apart from your help. But it's good to think of those things. But lest we consider Peter an impossible braggart, we must consider that he'd already been put to the test here. Do you want to go away too? He gave them the opportunity. They said, no, we can't go away. We're going to follow you. Even though others depart, we're going to follow you. Now, here's the problem. He's saying, you can't follow me. You can't follow me where I'm going. Lord, you called us. You came from heaven. You called us to follow you. And now you say we can't follow you. What's the deal? Well, it was a big deal. It was a big deal to change from what they had become used to what they would have to face. And Christ is preparing them for that. Christ is preparing them to live, not die. He's preparing them to live and follow him in a different way from the way they have been following him. So, brethren, we ought not to miss the significance of this. This is a huge transition, and it's hugely important to our living because we live. Let me remind you that this heading is Christ and believers during the New Covenant age, and that is the age in which we live. And immediately upon saying these things, Christ says in verse 34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I've loved you, that you also love one another. That can't just be an accident. He is responding to the problems of heart that they are having. And he is saying to them, I want you to follow me in a way that is more important than laying down your life for me. I want you to follow me in a way that you actually become like me. You become a reflection of me. You become in my place, as it were, in that you love one another as I have loved you. And every one of those disciples would say, if they were not thinking correctly, they might say, you're asking me to love others. I need love myself. Lord, you're leaving. I need your love. Maybe you don't understand. I live off your love. I need love. What's the answer to that? You will know more of my love as you love like I love. That really is so simple, but yet we miss it so easily. We come perhaps to the body of Christ with all of our needs, and we're looking for answers. We're looking for people to come and give us wisdom from the Bible and perhaps encouragement from their own gracious hearts of love. And we forget that there is a kind, I say this advisedly, a kind of self-help that Christ has commanded us to employ. Give, and it shall be given to you. It is not a passive life. It is a life in which we are aggressively reaching out to minister to those for whom Christ died. And this is the dominant note of the New Covenant era. This is a standard of life for Christians in this age. Now, this is nothing new. We sound this note again and again, don't we? But it's amazing to me how often the Holy Spirit led John the Apostle to sound this note. Would you turn to his first epistle? When John uses the phrase little children, you sometimes think, yeah, he really does consider us little children. Because he is repeating these things over and over again. He is really putting it down on the low shelf and repeating it again and again. And he does that concerning love for one another. 1 John 2, 9 through 11. He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there's no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he's going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. There's a prescription for guidance, isn't it? I don't know where I'm going. I need guidance. Love your brother. That's one way. That's one way that God will lead you, and that's one way that God will guide you. Chapter 3, verses 13 through 16. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. That's where we should expect hate. We should not expect hate in the church. But it's absolutely discouraging to hear time and time again when there is real hatred in the church. We visited with a pastor on our vacation, and he spoke of one woman. He said, "She hates me. She hates me." We expect the world to hate us, but it should be expected that in the congregation of God's people there would be love. We know that we've passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Chapter 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. John, are you ever going to get off this? He just keeps emphasizing it, and he emphasizes it in different ways. Love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might love. Might live through him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And then in the same chapter, verses 19 through 21, we love him because he first loved us. If someone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. Have you ever read that verse and thought, what is that really getting at? What is that all about? Well, I think the text that we have chosen for tonight in John 13 helps us to grasp that. Jesus is saying, "I am going away. Get ready for a big change in your definition of what it means to follow me." You must love me, and you must follow me in terms of my new commandment, that you are to love one another as I have loved you. We can't make excuses. We simply cannot get around it. Christ is waiting for our love. Christ is expecting our love. And Christ will empower us to express love to Him in terms of our brethren. It's a big change, but it is necessary. How can we do it? It's obviously important. We should be alarmed if there is really disinterest in doing it. You've heard this before, and here I am talking about it again. And you're thinking, I really am disinterested in this. And you're ready to make excuses. Please don't do that. Please cry out to God. And I want to give you practical advice as to how to be able to do this. And the first thing, and a fundamental thing, I believe, is that you have to start enjoying the love of Christ for you more than you presently do. Love one another as I've loved you. Brethren, that's carte blanche for immersing ourselves in the love of God. It's absolutely fundamental. If I am to love you, I've got to reflect on how I've been loved by my Lord. So there's all the reason in the world to come before God and say, Lord, I remember this sin. Oh, how amazing your love is that you died on the cross for that sin. I remember a sin that wasn't years ago. I remember a recent sin that must have been so aggravating to your holiness. How amazing is your love that you forgave me. If we are to love one another as He loved us, we have to know something experientially about how He has loved us. We got to get our cups full to running over to be able to love others the way we have been loved. Now, this is not different from that, but it's perhaps an amplification of that. Brethren, there are things that we ought to love about one another. We ought to sovereignly, undeservedly love one another when we're not very lovable. But you don't have to look very far to find things in the people of God you can truly admire and love and draw your heart out to that person. Regeneration is a marvelous thing. It makes people different from what they were. And oh yeah, the progress is slow, but oh, we know that experientially, don't we? And so that ought not to be something that holds us back from loving the brethren. We will wish in eternity that we had done a whole lot more than we ever did to help our brethren along the path of sanctification. We have a stewardship just like unbelievers have a stewardship. Time is marching on. The clock is ticking. And we have opportunities to minister to one another. Psalm 111, verses 2 and 3 says, "The works of the Lord are great." We're going to hear testimonies of three people here tonight, and we're going to marvel at the grace of God. We're going to marvel at the goodness of God. "The works of the Lord are great, studied by all who have pleasure in them." And we ought to have pleasure and gratification in what God is doing in the lives of our brethren. "His work is honorable and glorious, and His righteousness endures forever. He has made His wonderful works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion. We must move on to the third and the final part of our text. Believers and unbelievers. Verse 35 says something that I believe makes that connection. John 13 and verse 35. By this love that believers have to one another, all will know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another. We must be sure, brethren, that we adjust our minds and our actions to accord with Christ's definition of discipleship contained in this verse and in other verses. In John 8:31, he said, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed." But there's certainly no conflict here. 13:35 or 34 is a commandment. Love one another as I've loved you. And so abiding in His Word means coming to grips with what that commandment is demanding of us. Not shrinking back from it. Not saying, well, later maybe. No, loving God and loving our neighbor is the very foundation of all the commandments. We don't say, well, I'll work up to those commandments. No, everything we do must be conditioned, must be marinated in these commandments. Christ Himself is saying that here is a sign. We sometimes think, I wish I could do a miracle just to get people's attention to the things of God. But in a real sense, He says, here's your sign. Here's your sign. By this, all men will know that you're my disciples. All men have something in them that just, they have a conscience. And when they see the credibility of our faith, and that credibility is never seen quite as clearly as it is in our love. Because that is the heart of God's grace toward us. He loved us when we were sinners. And when they see the credibility of that, there's something that goes off inside and says, you're in the presence of the real deal. Now, someone might say, well, yes, it's one thing for people to see that you are the real deal, but does that translate into evangelism? Well, I think it does. I think it does. I think it conditions people to hear what we have to say with a heightened responsibility that they would not have if they saw inconsistencies in our lives. By this, all men will have something that goes off inside of them, and they will know there is a Christ and He has disciples in the world today. I better listen to what they have to say. Here is transformation. Here is miracle right before me in the lives of these people. This God stuff is real. Jesus Christ has a relationship to unbelievers. He gives them a stewardship in which they have time to repent. Jesus Christ sustains a relationship to believers during this age. And there's a new, wonderful dimension to us following Him. And it involves being like Him. And we have a responsibility to people in our culture and people around the world to live according to Christ's commandments in order that there might be awakened in them an attention to the Word of God, which is their only hope of salvation. May God help us to follow Christ in this day. Let's pray together. Father, there is a hymn which speaks of "Teach us, Lord, at length to love." We're ashamed of the longitude of our living as Christians, and there's been so little love. So little love that is like Christ. We've been content to have kind of a passive love, not taking offense at people, at least not openly, but not being aggressive in our love, not reaching out in our love the way we should. But we thank you that your love is still ours, and that by your patience and by your kindness and by your love, you can make us to be what we ought to be before a watching world. We ask you to help us to take our place alongside those first century disciples and fully grasp Christ is not physically here, but he is here. He is still loving us, and he is still giving us the opportunity to know his love personally for our own souls and to know his love by expression of that love to others. We want him to be near to us. We want to feel his nearness. We want the confidence and the strength and the peace and the joy of his presence. Help us to take his word seriously, that this is the way we can know him. And this is the way we can be gratified in his grace. In his name we pray. Amen.